Good evening. I'm opening to Mark chapter 14, so make your way there if you like to follow along in the scriptures. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading just a few verses this evening, beginning in verse 22. Remember the scene. This is the night before Jesus was crucified. This is Passover evening, and they are in Jerusalem. They are together having the Passover. Judas has just been outed as the one who's going to betray the Lord, and now the Lord establishes the Lord's table. Verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, there is no ritual in the world that is older than that of the Passover. It's about 3,500 years old. It was set in the time of Egypt's great pyramids, and the story of the Passover is impassioned by fiery accounts. There was a death sentence that was imposed on all Jewish baby boys. There was a baby that floats down a river. There were Jewish slaves. There were burning bushes later on. There were Egyptian sorcerers who were undone by this guy named Moses. There were divine plagues. Then there were pursuing armies into the wilderness. And then a sea was parted. And finally, the birth of a nation at the foot of a thundering mountain. 3,500 years later, Jewish families the world over celebrate Passover, an event that remembers those times. But in God's economy, Passover was annulled when Israel's Messiah replaced it with the Lord's table. That phrase, the Lord's table, showing up in 1 Corinthians 10:21. But to understand the Lord's table, there are parts of the Passover that we need to understand, foremost of which is the sacrificial component that every year, according to scriptural data, both in Exodus and Numbers, a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, was to be sacrificed. The meat shared by the family, eaten, along with a number of other elements with the Passover ritual that are described in the Old Testament. Now, John the Baptist had that in mind when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John was thinking of a sacrifice that will come, that will not only show Israelites that they are special and precious in the sight of the Lord, but also that he will be for the world, not just Israel. And it also serves, Passover does, a formative purpose. That is, it forms something. Because think about this. How do you help millions of people born multiple generations after the Passover, original Passover event, appreciate what God has done for them in making them distinct from all the other peoples of the world? Well, the answer on how to get people to do that was to establish a once-a-year communal ritual, gather your family at home, sing together, do readings from Scripture together, and especially eat food together. Pretty simple, right? And the event itself and the meaning behind it and the scriptures that are read will inform those families that they are not of the world. They are of God's chosen nation, Israel. And here's the interesting thing. It's kept the Jews as a self-identifying people as Jews before a Jew-hating world for 3,500 years now. Isn't that amazing? The ritual of Passover, they don't do the Sabbath much anymore. They don't even do the sacrifices in the temple anymore and haven't for a long, long time. But they do Passover. And that keeps them self-identifying as Jews. So it's rich in symbolism, the entire aspect of the Passover ritual. And God commanded that it be done as a once-a-year annual memorial. You might remember God had promised that He was going to kill the firstborn of all those who lived in Egypt, except for those who took the blood of a lamb and put it on the lintels and the doorpost. And then He would pass over those homes but kill the firstborn, not only of humanity, by the way, but also of animals as well. And when that happened, of course, there was great lamentation, great sorrow. And the Egyptians said to the Israelites, leave, get out of here, go, take what you want. And they even gave them things. And it turns out that many Egyptians themselves actually traveled out with the Israelites and crossed into the Promised Land through the parted sea. A great, great miracle. So the reason for the Passover was to give these people a national identity as Israelites. And it's worked all that time. So they would not think of themselves as just another peoples in the world with a history that just happened to come about. No, it was divinely ordained, divinely accomplished, and now do this in order to understand that you have been formed as a people by the Lord. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover is established, and it says this there. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite, Passover. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. Therefore, there is implicit in it a sense of privilege, a sense of honor. We have been spared by the Lord, not like others. Do you remember, I want to go back before even some of you to the song. Do you remember the song, and they did this benefit concert called We Are the World? And they had all the famous singers sing it. The only one I remember is Michael Jackson, but I'm sure there were many others, some who you probably listened to. But this is the opposite. Passover is the opposite. It's not we are the world, it's we are not the world. We're Israelites. We're not like the world. And so the ritual was established in order to gain for Israelites, later called the Jews, out of Judah. That's where the word Jew comes from, when the nation dispersed into two sides, north and south. The north went off and they got obliterated and sucked into the world, but the southern tribe named Judah remained. That's why they're called Jews to this day, as an abbreviation. But there was also in Exodus chapter 12 two times when God said, if you do not do the Passover ritual, then you will be cut off from my people. You will no longer be allowed to be identified, to identify yourself as an Israelite. So you see the formative purpose then of Passover. If you don't do the Passover, then you do not have a right to call yourself an Israelite or a Jew. And so it was designed to gain for these people an identity in distinction from the world. Some of you can see where I'm going, can't you? And by the way, that same punishment of being cut off, which has kind of a covenantal aspect to it, a covenant was established by cutting an animal in two. So if you're cut off, it's like you're like that dead animal. You're away from it. You're apart from it. It was also stipulated in the book of Numbers as well. If you don't take the Passover, you're cut off from your people. So I think you can see where, as Jesus establishes this ritual of the Lord's table during a Passover celebration, you can kind of see where I'm going here with Mark chapter 14. It is now time, Jesus has determined, for His disciples to no longer self-identify as Israelites. It is time for them to self-identify with Him. And later on, as we've seen in the book of Acts, they'll be called Christians. So it's an identification change along with the Lord's table that's going on. Now, that's just a fascinating part. You have this betrayed Passover host, Jesus, who we just looked at last Sunday night, who is being betrayed by Judas. Now, all of a sudden, reestablishing something, a self-identifying ritual in distinction from the Passover. And so the betrayed Passover host becomes the Passover reformer. From now on, his followers will self-identify themselves with him and with each other, not with Israel, but the same point, so that you don't identify yourself with the world. In other words, think about it here. When we do the Lord's table on Sunday mornings, a major reason for doing that is to identify ourselves as not of this world, not like this world, but of the Lord. We are the people of the Lord. That's why we're doing the Lord's table. So, you have this idea that as Christianity will expand into the pagan world, these groups of people who will come to believe on Christ, they'll gather together and they will do this ritual as commanded by the Lord. Now, in Luke's gospel, the Lord's table is pretty clearly identified with the Passover. But in Mark's gospel, it's a little bit different. If you look at the beginning of verse 22, he simply mentions there, while they were eating. He doesn't say what part of the Passover they were eating. And there's actually good reason to think that this was not even part of the Passover ritual. The idea is that they're simply eating. This is the same way that Matthew puts it in his gospel, not specifying that it comes during a part of the Passover ritual, nor actually does Luke say that it's one of the points during the Passover celebration when you take a bit of food or a bitter herb or something like that. Actually, it's just a general term while they were eating. Many of you are probably aware that when the early churches did the Lord's table, they did it as part of a meal, what they called a love feast. You ever seen that in the book of Jude? That there are certain men who creep into your love feasts and they teach bad things and they try to get the women and all the bad stuff. It was just a foundational part of early Christianity because especially, and we've been learning this in the book of Acts, it was incredibly important for the early Christians, Jews and Gentiles together, to eat food together. That really put their faith to the test, for the Jews anyways. Probably a little bit difficult for the Gentiles at times as well. Are you willing to eat with these other kinds of people as well? Maybe for you and me, it's like, well, duh. I mean, they're Christians. Why wouldn't I eat with them? But recognize that you and I live 2,000 years and very distant culturally from the pressures that they had. So Mark here at the beginning of verse 22 does something that Paul also does in 1 Corinthians when he also describes how to take the Lord's table. There's no mention of Passover, just while eating. So why is this important? Because it plugs into your understanding, everything that you're learning and thinking through about table fellowship. Now, some of you come from strong ethnic backgrounds where you would be hesitant maybe to sit down to eat with Indians or Koreans or blacks. Some of you have had experiences. Some of you were raised in families where prejudice was a part of the growing up. And becoming a Christian doesn't just all of a sudden fix that. You have to think it through. You have to find in your own heart where you have prejudice, and then you have to consciously turn from that. So the idea is that while they were eating is not to be specified merely with a Passover celebration, but also interpolated into your own life when we are taking the Lord's table together. The idea is that it could be simply at any point while we're doing the Lord's table, and it could be in the larger context of actually doing a full meal together. See, in the ancient days, with whom you ate was always a moral issue, right? It was a theological issue. It was always a moral issue, even for the pagans, who you eat with, who you invite to your house. With us, it's more of a social issue. Do I want to get to know these people? Do I want to serve them? Do I want to encourage them? With us, it's more of just a more of a kind of a neighborly thing, but back then, quite different. All right. The big point here that you see as you go through this text and in the context is that Jesus takes over the Passover. And his table, the Lord's table, will not be like a Passover table. And immediately, Mark shows how Jesus puts his stamp on it. Again, join me in verse 22. He took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body." Now think about it here. Put it in context. While Jesus is doing this, they've been celebrating the Passover for a little over 1,400 years, every year. And they've been doing it because it is written in the law of Moses. Millions of people over those 1,400 years have separated themselves from the world and identified themselves with Israel and with the God of Israel by partaking of the Passover. And they have identified themselves with God's people through this Passover. So no one has the right to abrogate it. No one has the right to change it. Because if you do, the law of Moses stipulates that you will be cut off. So what you have now is a Passover host doing something that reforms the Passover. He's establishing a ritual with food that will kind of be like the Passover. And the question immediately becomes, what right does Jesus have to change a ritual established under the law of Moses by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? If you can place yourself among the people at that time, and certainly a recalcitrant Jew who is like very angry and upset with all these Christians and their Jesus this and Jesus that, and he's abrogating the practice of the Passover, you now think to yourself, this is a transgressor of the law of Moses. Who does he think he is? And what he's doing is breathtakingly blasphemous. Well, you and I know that the right that Jesus has to reform Passover is because he is the God who gave the Passover to Moses. So he has the right to abrogate it and to change it. But behold the mercy of God in the same thing. He doesn't just all of a sudden establish one and require everybody to make a change immediately. No, it actually takes a number of years from his death onward until there is a real, genuine, bona fide separation. And you guys do your Passover and you guys identify with the Jews. We're Christians and we're doing the Lord's table and we are separating from the synagogue. You would understand that. Because he is God, Jesus, therefore, he did no one any wrong. Especially the reason why he did no one wrong is because when little Judah or little Beth took a piece of the Passover meat on Passover night, Nisan 14 on their calendar, she was never told that, hey, when you take this food from the Passover, God is going to give you grace to walk with him. She was just never taught that. No, it wasn't the idea that there was some kind of mystical, spiritual power within the eating of the Passover, that if I do it, I get something from God. No, it was an act of association with God's people. So, therefore, by Jesus reformulating Passover, nobody actually got spiritually hurt. Did they get their feelings hurt? Well, probably, yeah. Unless you come to realize that, of course, Jesus is Lord, and then you realize that everything he does is good. All right, well, here we are. We're now 2,000 years of Christian theology into the Lord's table. And After 2,000 years, there is no other doctrine that separates Christians more than the Lord's table. And the arguments among Christians, or professing Christians, I should say, really arrange themselves around one central issue. When the worshiper eats the bread and drinks the cup, what does God do? That's ultimately the issue. Now, I'm just one guy with one perspective, and I simply don't think the answers are all that hard. That is, as long as you approach it the right way. Now, in your Bible, there are five different texts on the Lord's table. There's the reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Corinthians 10, and 1 Corinthians 11. Now, if you add in John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, then you have a sixth text. That is, by the way, critical to some people's understanding of the Lord's table, that Jesus was teaching on the Lord's table in John chapter 6. I myself find the reasons for accepting John 6 as teaching the Lord's table to be incredibly shallow. Yeah, I mean, he talks about eating his body and drinking his blood, and there is some similarity. We'll see that he uses the word body and blood here, and so on like that, but the arguments are so shallow because that was preached long before Jesus ever established the Lord's table. How would the people who he was talking to know that he was talking about the Lord's table when it hadn't even been instituted yet? So therefore, he would have been preaching nonsense to people that wouldn't have understood. There's another reason, too, that I'll get to later. Now, this week, I got a book in the mail. And, it's a super scholarly book. Some guy did his PhD thesis on divorce. And specifically, how a bunch of people who lived around the 1500s and 1600s wrote about divorce, famous theologians. But at the beginning of the book, what he does is he gives you the five different New Testament texts on divorce. And there's only five of them. And he calls them the logia. Logia, that's the word for word. The sayings, the five sayings on divorce in the New Testament. It's kind of like what we have here with the Lord's table. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then there's a couple of different texts as well. There's two in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in 1 Corinthians 7. And that is your full understanding. Now, the right way to do theology is you take those five texts, you study each of them in context, try to ask all the intelligent questions you can of those texts, and try to come up with what is God's teaching on divorce. That's your data set, those five texts. It's actually the same thing with the Lord's table. But I would say that over history, there have been many, many forests that have been felled because of the ideas that people hold about the Lord's table. A lot of different ideas. Books and books and ideas and sermons after sermons on the Lord's table. So a good way to do theology is simply to take the texts, look at them and understand it. So I'd like to add into this my two cents tonight, that you and I who come after 2,000 years, primarily what we have been taught is that the Lord's table is a time for you to have a vertical relationship with the Lord individually. But as I read the New Testament, as I take the five texts, what I see more than the vertical between you and the Lord is the horizontal with you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the word communion, we think of it as me having communion with God. It's actually meant to be communion with our brothers and sisters. We're part of the same community. But I don't know, if some of you do too, come from churches where communion has smells and bells and priests and different things that surround it all. You can kind of get that word to mean all kinds of things in your idea. But think of it this way. Think of it as I'm sharing with other people. And that is, in fact, in all the five texts, in my understanding, correct me if I'm wrong, the major feature of what is happening in the Lord's table. And this is where it connects now with the Passover. The Passover was an event that allowed Israelites to self-identify, recognize themselves. We're not a part of the world. This is what we do because we're Israelites, and this teaches us our history. This is where we come from, and we are grateful to be Israelites. Same thing with the Lord's table. This is where we come from. This is what happened. This is the one event, the Lord dying on the cross. We remember it in the Lord's table, and so we partake of it. So in order maybe for me to help you and think through some of this and to think about the Lord's table communally, let me set up an argument against it and ask you this question. Is the Lord's table itself a sacrifice? I would say, humbly submit to you, that the majority of professing Christians over the centuries have heart and soul believed the Lord's table is a sacrifice. Just like there was an ongoing once a year sacrifice in the Passover of that 1-year-old male lamb, so too they believe that every time a priest offers a host a piece of bread and he turns around typically and he faces the altar in the place where they kind of believe God is, almost like in the little Holy of Holies in their church, and they offer up a host and then they offer up some wine, they listen to me. They believe, heart and soul, that the elements of the bread and the element of the wine is changed spiritually into the physical body of Christ and the physical blood of Christ. That if you could have the right kind of microscope and you could put either of those elements after it's been changed during what the priest has done, you would literally see the atomic elements of Christ. And I would say the majority of people. So let's take a look at verse 22 again and ask that question, is the Lord's table a continual sacrifice? Join me then in verse 22. He took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. If you have the King James, it says, take, eat, this is my body. The ancient manuscripts have a little bit of difference here. One says, take it, this is my body. One says, take, eat, this is my body. Not a lot of difference between the two. But Roman Catholic theology and Eastern Orthodox theology teaches that what the disciples are doing right here in this verse, what the Lord is doing, is he is actually providing them actual body and blood of his own. That's why verse 23, he goes on, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. They would believe that Jesus has somehow, in kind of a timeless way, pre-sacrificed himself, even though he hasn't died on the cross till tomorrow. It's kind of a timeless, eternal thing where he can take some of his body and have it become the bread that he breaks and the wine that's in the cup that he gives to them. This is not, anything I'm saying to you right now is not obscure, like, oh, only a few people believe this. This is the predominant both Western and Eastern thought of Christendom down through the centuries. So I'm not saying anything here that's, oh, kind of a straw man. No, this is very common. They believe what Jesus was doing at that moment was a sacrifice. Now, they will say it was all connected in with his actual sacrifice on the cross in some way that we don't fully understand. I make ideas about it, but we don't fully understand. But nonetheless, they believe absolutely yes. In fact, if you do not believe this, under Roman Catholic dogma, when I say dogma, I mean what they believe is absolutely unchangeable truth. According to the Council of Trent, that was their council that they ratified in the year 1545, it says this, if anyone saith that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ is given us to eat, let him be anathema. So please understand that what I'm saying to you when I'm asking the question, is the Lord's table a sacrifice, is no small matter. And I would also, just by way of historical note, mention to you that when the reformers came against Rome, the number one issue that they had to deal with on a practical level was the matter of the Lord's table. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, accomplished by Christ alone, received by faith alone, the great apostolic gospel, was by the Romanists rejected, and they told their people, you need to take the Lord's table for salvation. And if you do not believe that in the Lord's table you receive the physical, spiritual Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, you are cursed. You are under a curse, an ecclesiastical curse by the Roman Catholic Church, literally what they called their magisterium, where their pronouncements that they call ex cathedra, which means from the throne. So, here we are, right? We're gathered in this room. We come all these years later. We enter into a text like this. There's a lot of drama that you've already had to deal with and that your forefathers and the Lord have already had to deal with, and that you and I need to think through a little bit about what's going on, because the reason why you and I in Western history, when we get together for the Lord's table, why we think of it so much vertically as just, how am I doing with the Lord? Lord, here I am. I give myself to you. I love you. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. And you take the Lord's table, but you hardly look around at anybody else. It's just me and the Lord. It's because of the Western theology that comes out of this right here. You're receiving Jesus individually. This is how you get your salvation. So you have a Reformation that comes along and basically says, that is a bunch of hooey. But I'm also going to suggest to you that they didn't fully do away with the idea that the Lord's table is fundamentally a vertical connection with you and the Lord. I'm going to ask you during the Lord's table to open up your eyes and to take the blinders away from just yourself and to think about everybody else who is a people saved by Christ. All right. I want you to notice something. If you believe, like a Roman Catholic does or an Eastern Orthodox does, that the bread that he passes on to them is literally his body, and the cup of wine that he passes on to them is literally his blood, then you have a problem. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of my blood until that day. No. He says, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine. What does Jesus understand at that moment is in the cup? The fruit of the vine. Wine. To think that Jesus would then imagine him actually doing a miracle and creating his own blood, in the cup in place of wine, and then him calling it only wine? That would be to dishonor himself and what he did. It would be a false identification. So when he says in verse 25, I'm never going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God, he would actually be leading the very men sitting around or leaning around with him, reclining around with him, into a mistake. But no, it's very clear Jesus still regards what's in the cup as wine. That's why he says the fruit of the vine. But there is a bigger problem than that. If Jesus is pouring out his blood, as Roman Catholicism teaches, and it also teaches then that when the kingdom of God comes, he will drink his own blood. Again, look at verse 25. If in fact it's blood, and then he says, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, when I come in the future and establish the kingdom of God, I'm going to drink what's in your cup. Therefore, he's saying it's blood. That presents a bit of a problem with the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic Law says this in Leviticus 17, 11, and 14. For as the life of all flesh, the blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. There's that same idea again of being cut off from the people. If you take something that is sacrificed and you drink its blood and you eat its flesh before the blood has been drained, then you are committing a great sin against God because you're actually participating in an act of sacrifice the way the pagans used to, where they believed that if you drink the blood of a slain animal, you gain its power. So the great thing, you know, is to kill like a rhinoceros or a lion or some kind of powerful animal, because the pagans always believed that if you could drink that blood, you gain its life force. It's a pagan ideology. That's why God commanded you don't do it. So from Leviticus 17, God prohibits the eating of human flesh and the drinking of human blood, which means if Jesus had performed a sacrifice there the night before he was crucified, and by doing so had provided actual body and actual blood of his, then Jesus, by commanding his disciples to eat the bread and to drink the cup, was also commanding his disciples to break Leviticus 17 by eating and drinking his body and blood. Therefore, Jesus himself was sinning by breaking the Mosaic Law. He was tempting others and commanding others to break the Levitical Law. Therefore, he is a sinner, and he can never offer himself on a cross for others' sins, and therefore no one can ever be forgiven by Jesus Christ. He completely did away with his sinlessness. When he died on the cross, he died for his own sins because he violated Leviticus 17. Like I said, this is actually more important. We now get to the heart of the matter. By saying that the Lord's table is a sacrifice, we now have a sinning Savior. And none of us are saved because he would have had to die for his own sins. One guy, his name is Aphrahat the Sage, he lived in the 300s, he said this about Jesus. He ate of his own body and drank of his own blood while he was pondering on the dead. With his own hands, the Lord presented his own body to be eaten. And before he was crucified, he gave his blood as drink. Aphrahat the Sage is offered by Roman Catholic apologists to say, look, this belief that you can always, of the sacrifice of Christ and making himself in the bread and in the cup, goes all the way back to early church theologians. And I kind of agree. You can find this kind of teaching in early church theologians. Does that make it right? Well, it does if you believe that God doesn't merely reveal himself in sacred scripture, but also through church history. If you have two sources of authority, the scriptures and church history, then you can just about get to anything you want to believe. The problem with that, though, is when you reflect on scripture, for example, Leviticus 17, you now begin to see that this is a moral issue. This isn't just speculation. When you are teaching people that they are eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, you are damning them to hell. You are commanding them to do that which was forbidden in the law of God. This is no small matter, beloved. And this is just a couple of the reasons to reject the sacrifice theory behind the Lord's table. But it is important to understand, because what has happened over the years is that something that is actually pretty pedestrian. How many times a day do you eat? Probably three, if not more. And that's what they're doing here. They're eating and they're drinking, and you take something so pedestrian, something so common, that because this is in the Bible and because we have come to taste of the ages to come, that we somehow want to mysticize it. We want to make it more than it is. And we certainly want to do that if we want you in church obeying the priest and fearing the priest who has the power to break the bread and to pull Christ down out of heaven, put him in the bread and in the wine, and then pass it out to you. So you now have to come to us to get Christ and to get forgiveness and to get cleansed, at least until the next time. All of it works together to create a witch's brew of damning theology. But that's just one reason. Because what happens is, as time goes on, no matter what the doctrine, no matter what the teaching, it can be taken from something that is very common, meant to be practiced by regular people, and taken away from the people and made the property of the prelates, of the priests, sometimes even of the pastors. So sad to say, this has become so mysticized. The idea now is that within the Lord's table, there is all this incredible, mystical, supernatural power from God. That if you take it, you get something vastly more than what you had before when you weren't taking it. It just establishes this hyper-vertical relation with God, that when I take the Lord's table, it's all about me getting Christ. It's all about me getting spiritual power. It's all about me getting rid of my guilt. And so along with that comes this elevated role of the administrator. I use the word administrator. That would be the person who is the host of the meal. If it's the priest, he's the one breaking it and saying the magic incantation words, just like a pagan priest. And by his magic incantation words, causes the physical realm to become something it wasn't before, just like any good shaman priest. And as the administrator, he is able to teach you and convince you, because he's the educated one. Therefore, when you eat this, you are eating Christ. Because you haven't had the privileges of education, because you're kind of morally bound to respect the teacher, then you follow the administrator. And there are all kinds of administrators of the Lord's table throughout Christendom teaching a variety of ideas. So that when we are taught the Lord's table, we're just taught all kinds of ideas about how much of Christ is in it, whether Christ is in it at all, how much of it is vertical, how much of it is horizontal. And wherever you go, you get different teachings. And because people latch into these teachings and because they believe certain things about the Lord's table, that's why we have so many different churches. I'm talking more historically. You've got all these different views of the Lord's table, and so the people believe that something special happens. I was having a wonderful conversation with a very godly Lutheran man one day, and he was telling me how important it is to him to take the Lord's table according to a Lutheran understanding, what's called consubstantiation, which I still don't understand even after I've studied it and studied it and studied it. But it's kind of a mystical idea where Christ is not physically in the elements, but he's around, under, and throughout, but not physically there, but in a special spiritual way. So when you take of the Lord's table, you get Christ in a intensely spiritual way. Now, let me just imagine if you're in a church for 20 years and you get taught this on a regular basis. Over time, you're going to come to believe it. And as a result of you coming to believe it, your heart's going to get wedded to it. And you're going to come to believe that when the time of the service comes and you get offered the bread and the cup, that you are receiving Christ, whom you love, in a very special, meaningful way. And so you would never, ever consider, why would I ever go to a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Brethren church or a you name it kind of a church? I wouldn't get Christ there. So you're going to stay the rest of your life with that particular Lutheran group. It's interesting. So all of this is kind of the historical avalanche that has come down through the ages that we're a part of that has made the Lord's table so vertical and so schismatic in separating us one from another. And then the second question I wanted to ask you after the first one is in a sacrifice is what is the evidence for thinking of the Lord's table as communal? Well, I just want to use this text right here. Number one is that Jesus gave the Lord's table to a group of followers, not individual followers. If you look at verse 22, it says he took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them. Obviously, when he broke the bread, it was one loaf of bread. Symbolically, he broke it into pieces and divided it so that they were participating in one loaf of bread. And then it says he gave it to them. He gave it to them as representative of his one body. So if you'll accept the symbolism that Jesus is giving it here, it's pretty simple. All the people celebrating with him that night and with him that night, they all share together of his body, which will be sacrificed for their sins the next day. It's actually really simple. The communal aspect is even clearer in verse 23. Join me there. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. One cup for all. It's actually clearer. And Jesus even attaches it to the sacrifice that he is going to make for them. When he says in verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," obviously none of them thought that Jesus had poured out his blood into that cup. They were there physically watching it. They would have understood this is symbolic language, but when he said the words at the end of verse 24, poured out for many, they likely, being well-trained disciples, would have heard Isaiah 53:11, which says, "My righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." That's the great text on Christ dying on the cross, Isaiah 53. But that same phrase, Mark will use it in Mark 10:45. Son of Man came to save and serve the many. That phrase, the many there, refers to those whom he will save by his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. So even there you can see that Christ is not merely thinking of the sacrifice he'll make, but what will be gained by the sacrifice, the many. The many is a collective word. The many refers to a reality of what he will accomplish on his cross and the way that we should think about the Lord's table, that what he did on the cross was for the many. He was accomplishing the will of God in salvation for the many. So it begins to get crystal clear that there is a communal aspect to the Lord's table. As the book of Hebrews says, chapter 10, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So I kind of want you to see the lack of individuality in this passage. All the word, every time you read the word you, it's always in the plural. It's never in the singular. And I want you to see the prominence of a people who are together, just like it was during the Passover. It's the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 on the Lord's table is really the crystal clear passage that shows that the Lord's table is to be used as a tool by which the people of God self-identify themselves as the people of God. Listen to it. Paul writes, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a communion of the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a communion of the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." Extremely clear. Now one thing, and I just want to close with this, one thing that we do not see in the New Testament is the Lord's table being used as a tool by which only the super spiritual get to partake. Only if you've been a really good Christian this week do you get to partake of the Lord's table. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a communion service where I've heard the administrator declare that if you have any sin in your heart, that you either need to go clear it up right now, or if not, don't partake of the Lord's table, otherwise he'll judge you. I doubt I'm the only one in this room. And yet none of that is found in any of the New Testament passages teaching on the Lord's table. That is a historic trickle-down from the idea that you are receiving Christ, therefore you're receiving something exceedingly holy. How dare you take something holy unless you yourself are holy? And so what happens is, and I've noticed this over the years of ministry, is that there are always a number of very tender, sensitively conscienced Christians who are not like the rest of us, who are always incredibly concerned that they haven't dealt with their sins enough. And they never take the Lord's table. Because they feel like, man, once I hear the words that if there's anything wrong with you or don't partake this, God will judge in any way, clear up your heart first. And they're like, my heart is so wicked. There's no way I could. I would just invite God's judgment. I would dishonor the Lord. And so they don't take the Lord's table. And I've noticed this from people from every kind of walk of life. No one type of person of any type of slice or cut or any way like that over the years. And it's so strange because none of that is even taught in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, where it does talk about judgment, it specifically talks about the judgment upon those in the body of Christ who want to divide the body of Christ. Those are the ones who get the judgment. Those are the ones who fall asleep, if you look at the context in 1 Corinthians 11. But never the individual. Now, I'm totally against non-Christians taking the Lord's table. And I think if you have a Christian who is in significant sin and unwilling to deal with that sin, they should not take the Lord's table either. I don't believe the Lord's table, if you take it, it gives you now spiritual power to overcome your sins. I think you'll find with experience that doesn't work. But I also don't want fearful believers missing out on identifying as a member of the body of Christ because of conscience sake that they feel like they just aren't worthy. And I know in a room with this many folks that we've got people like that. I mean, we're all not worthy, but our faith in Christ teaches us to obey the words of Christ, and it was Christ who said, take, eat. It's Christ who said, take the cup and drink. So I'd hate to put anything in between a believer and the commands of his or her Lord. Okay, so how would I encourage you to think of the Lord's table? Think of it as a large belt around which you surround all the body of Christ in Colorado Springs, and you cinch it, and you have them all partake together so that they can all self-identify with each other. We are the fruit of his cross and resurrection. We are the people of God. On a communal level, thinking of it that way, more so than just the vertical alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to get together, and thank you for allowing me to share some thoughts, Lord. I pray that you would use those that are edifying and comforting, and reject those, Father, that are not. I pray, Father, that you would help us to love the Lord's table, because it would teach us to love the people of the Lord's table. The very ones you died for, have redeemed, are giving grace to, and have set your affection upon for eternal life. Lord, they are your treasure in all the earth, and they ought to be ours as well. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's table. Pray that as we grow in the Lord, that we may just grow in understanding. Thanking you for the privilege and the joy and the riches of it. Pray in your Son's great name. Amen.